Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Dennis Gunderson with a message entitled, Don't Just Do Something, Stand There.
Well, good afternoon. Yeah, I trust you're all refreshed with some lunch and ready for the remainder of the conference. This is always the session. You know, I was telling Michael yesterday, hadn't thought about it at the time, but I always pity the guy that has to speak around 1:30 or 2. You know what I mean? Right about that time, people have had they've listened to 3 or 4 speakers already. They went out to lunch, and lunch is starting to be digested and settle in. And so anyway, we conk out. So, by the way, brother, I forgot your name, but I have found a Ezra commentary for you. So, yeah, he asked me about that, so I wanted to make sure I remembered that. If you have a Bible, do feel free with me to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin with this text, which really is the basis for my attempt at a witty title in saying, don't just do something, but stand there. I don't take credit for originality on that. Exactly a message by that same title was preached probably at least 2 decades ago originally, which makes it long ago enough for many of you to be nearly too young to have heard it, so you wouldn't have known that that wasn't my original title. But a couple of decades ago by President Albert Mohler, shortly after he became president at Southern Seminary. And if you know something about that, some of the period in which he went through considerable resistance for bringing about genuinely Christian reforms at that seminary and changing it into the quality sort of place that it is today. But it is based on what I see here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, where Paul concludes a lengthy chapter about the resurrection, saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain, or that in your, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, I've just read you a Bible verse, but you know, I think you should know by now that you should never just read a single Bible verse. You don't want to be doing that. Don't you know better than that? Not without understanding what part of Scripture it's in. Not without grasping something about context. Nobody reads like that. Because there's no way that you'll rightly understand verse 58 without reading it as though it's part of this whole paragraph and part of this whole chapter. You know, crazy things have been done by people who have gotten up and read one Bible verse. How many worship services have been opened by someone saying, you know, that Jesus said in John 12:32 that if I'm lifted up, that I'll draw all men to myself. And so we're going to lift Jesus up today. And he'll draw people to himself as we exalt him. Well, that sounds wonderful, but it's got nothing to do with what Jesus said. Because being lifted up was a euphemism or a figure of speech for being elevated on a cross and executed. And it even says in the context that he was saying by this, by what means he would die. And through his death, draw sinners to himself. So that it is not a promise or a statement that if you exalt Christ in front of men, that lots of people are going to come to Christ that day. Fact is, if you've been a faithful and habitual witness, you've no doubt experienced that sometimes when you exalt Christ in the hearing of men, what you get back is a lot of irritation. What you get back is a lot of resistance and not necessarily conversions or people that want to hear about it. Take, you know, maybe the all-time best example of a verse being grabbed out of context is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which is frequently used by folks who pretty much want to say that whatever it is that's on my mind that I really feel like doing, I can do that and I can be empowered to do it by Christ. In fact, I can accomplish whatever I want. Any dream I have, any scheme in my head, any wish that I want to accomplish, if I want to be the world's most powerful Christian weightlifter, I can do that through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that sounds appealing perhaps to some, not particularly to me. But You know, the just a few verses before, Paul tells us that part of what he is declaring that he can do through the strength of Christ is endure times of affliction, persecution, hunger, and going without shelter and so on. All sorts of difficulties. And he declares that I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I can do that through Christ. I can accomplish that through Christ. I can be content even when my circumstances are terrible. And so, when you read this verse, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But it's so evident that the verse needs to be appreciated and understood in the context of what Paul says by the word therefore. You see that at the start? Maybe you've had a preacher tell you at some time in your life that when you see the word therefore at the start of a verse, you need to ask what it's there for. What's the going on? And the reason it's there is because, backing up to at least verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, and so on. It's based on those realities. You can be motivated. Here's where we're going in this message. You can be motivated to be steadfast in the faith, immovable in your convictions, founded on the gospel, and thus zealously accomplishing something of work for the Lord, some sort of abundant work for the Lord, because Jesus' victory over death and promise of resurrection life assures you that a life of laboring in the Lord is not a waste of time. That's what you know, and that's why you know it. So death is no threat to you. The law of God is even no threat to you, he says. The power of sin is the law, but you can work with joy in the Lord even if you lose your life in the work. You can work with joy in the Lord even though you fail at times and break God's commandments. And you aren't perfect yet. You can still have no fear that you've lost God's favor because his resurrection power assures that you're still going to keep it. We're all still flawed. And we are going to lose our lives in the long run. We trust in the resurrection. That's gospel motivation. And that's very different than what you hear in a lot of churches today. One all too common failure of many Christian pastors and teachers today is merely telling the church more and more things that we need to do. A longer to-do list. In the name of being practical. While not telling the church why we need to do it, or where we get the power with which to do it, why we even go to the bother of doing it. If we understood better what God in Christ has accomplished for us and where we stand, then this knowing where we stand would equip us better for doing than merely being told to do. To take our stand on our God and what we know Him to be. For if we only knew how steadfast and immovable the rock that we are on is, Him, then only by that can we keep up doing anything worth doing. That's what you need to be sustained. You see, not only do Christians at times merely read a single verse and try to find motivation in that verse to do something for the Lord, unfortunately, Christians have learned to read in a method that has kind of been called devotional reading, if you've heard it. There's nothing wrong with devotional reading in itself, meditating deeply on a passage of Scripture. But sometimes Christians have reached the point where, because of some of the devotional books that have been published for centuries now, they'll literally take at the head of, have you seen this? At the head of a page, they'll take a segment of a verse, a phrase from the verse, such as, let's say, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What if I were to bring you in this room today and say, I'm just going to talk to you about always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I'm going to drill that. That's what you need to be. And you go out and say, okay, well, I need to do that. I need to be more abundant in the work of the Lord. I need to be overflowing in work for God. Man, that sounds hard. I need another cup of coffee. You know, this is going to be tough. Well, sure it's hard. It's especially hard when you're just told to just do it. That's the gospel according to Nike. Just do it. No. That's not the gospel according to the Word of God. Don't teach your kids just do it. And don't try to get your own zeal aflame with just do it. I'm sorry, but that won't do it. That won't get you there. How does one become the kind of person who abounds in the work of the Lord? I want to do something for the kingdom of God that makes a difference, all right? How do you become that kind of person? If you haven't understood what makes you the type of person who's prepared for that, you're not going to get there. So let's talk about context. Hopefully you've heard pastors and preachers of the word talk about context. If the preachers you're listening to are worth a nickel, you are. If they don't do that, you probably need a different church. Context is crucial. All it means is that from that phrase and from that verse, just take the phrase, for instance, always abounding in the work of the Lord, you've got to move backwards and you've got to move forwards to understand what's being said. Let's do both. You've got to go back to understanding that death has no sting anymore for you and I. You've got to go back to knowing that Christ has taken away the condemnation of the law upon us. You've got to go back in the passage to knowing that Christ is victorious over death, which means, brothers and sisters, and how much more relevant this is now in the world with the things that we're seeing compared to how relevant it was even just a few decades ago. He's victorious over death, and he's victorious over anything that costs you less than that, including things on a smaller scale than death, but death also. Whatever this world takes from you in this life, Jesus is worth it. And you didn't lose anything at all. Not really. And then you've got to not just go backwards, but you've got to go forward also from always abounding in the work of the Lord, forward to the next phrase, to knowing. See, there's something you know that makes it possible to be abundant in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those are the realities that can make you steadfast and immovable and abundant in work for God. All right? But if you wonder if your work is vain at times, what am I accomplishing? I came to this conference to be stirred up, you say in yourself. I came to be provoked to zeal, to maybe regain a passion for doing my Christian service. If thoughts like that cross your mind or even flood your mind at times, is my work really in vain? Then why would you do even a little work, much less abound in it, right? How can you even keep yourself motivated to do a little bit if you wonder if it's vain? Their answer is you won't. You'll give up. You will give it up. If you have real doubts about whether it's worthwhile, and if you ever struggle with, is any of this doing any good? Is it worth the effort? That will undermine your ability to be fervent in serving the Lord. And you know by experience that what I'm saying is true. And thus my title. Don't just tell people to do something. Stand there. Teach them where they stand. Teach them what they stand on. Then they can do something worth doing. Reversing the conventional wisdom of this world, which you've heard at times, when someone sees all the good work that needs to be done and is sick and tired of seeing the church and individual Christians take no action to do it. And so they preach a message that more or less says, don't just stand there, go out and do something. Well, I understand how the need for getting things done gets under their skin. I understand how they want to incite action. But I propose to you that anybody can respond to that and do something. Any spiritual punk can do something. That's been a big part of the problem in the American church for 3 or 4 generations now. We've been doing all sorts of something. We're a culture of doers. It's been our nature as a culture from the beginning. We have liberty to be doers. We are reared with an independent spirit that feels both a right to and empowerment to do something. But as I said, any punk can do something. Mighty men of God and mighty women of God don't just do something. They stand somewhere immovably. And then what those believers do changes those around them. They don't shift like sand. They don't move and waver. The world around them moves because they're standing and they're immovable. So let's be sure that we understood where we stand well enough to take our stand there. Let's be sure that we know what we're talking about. To cover some of the key truths that the Apostle Paul motivates believers to faith and action with, because that's what we're talking about when we're saying to be abundant in the work of the Lord. Faith and action. Paul teaches us in his letters truths that we're standing on that will motivate us to that. For instance, take the truth of justification. Paul is the one, he is the apostle that has thoroughly filled us in the Word of God about the topic of justification. That we're not condemned for our sins anymore. That in Christ we are counted entirely righteous. The verdict on us in heaven, because we're in Christ, is perfect. Not because you are, but because Christ is. And you're in Him. And so you can know your legal status before the Lord. Now, you only have to give it a little thought to realize how much is that worth before you try to do something for God? How much is it worth to know that your legal status is perfect, safe, accepted? It's worth everything. Because how are you going to work for the Lord? How are you going to work hard for the Lord if it's not clear to you what trusting Him has done for you in the courts of heaven? To know you're justified, to know you're welcomed, to know you're safe, to know you're accepted. And talk about a guy who had been doing something. Well, most of his life, the man that we call Paul had been known as Saul of Tarsus. And he was a doer. He was doing something all the time. He was busy at it. In Philippians 3, he tells us of his background, that he was zealous, he worked hard, he fought what he was convinced was the good fight, but what he had in his head was wrong. And his beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ were mistaken. And the result was, all his doing was wrong. He was persecuting the Messiah. Jesus had told his disciples in John chapter 16, there are going to be people who will be convinced that they're serving God by putting you to death. Saul of Tarsus was one of those. But then he began to learn about justification, that we are justified not by our keeping the law, but by faith in this Jesus Christ. And it changed everything. Go on further. Paul also taught us about sanctification in his letters. This is part of where you stand. He taught us about sanctification, the transformative work that the Holy Spirit does and performs in us that separates us from the world and makes us holy. Because again, you don't become holy just by doing. You don't have the strength to do that much. But Paul used to think so. Paul's theology of sanctification was once pretty simple. You could reduce it to three words. Keep the law. Obey God's law. That was his theology of sanctification. But when he learned of new life in Christ, that we are given an entirely new kind of heart on which the commandments of God are written, we're given a heart and a mind that's inclined to the commands of God and the resources of the Spirit of God within you, so that it begins to dawn on you that I don't have to sin anymore, no matter how deeply ingrained those habits are. I'm not a slave of sin anymore. I've been delivered from that. I've been changed. I can live differently. I have the power to decide otherwise than to merely go on from sin to sin. Then you can and you will have something to do. And this combined with justification, just to take two of the key truths on which we stand, when we know that our doing isn't what earns us acceptance with God, but that Christ earned that by His perfection, and when we learn that our good works add nothing to our standing with God, then you have an assurance that can make you joyful about working for the Lord. But you want to know what truth made the most difference of all for Paul? It's the one that he elaborates on in this chapter. The key truth that really altered everything for him. Many of us have not ever thought about this when we hear the conversion story of Paul and the point that he's making in 1 Corinthians 15. The truth that transformed things the most for Paul was not when someone told him, you know, Paul, Jesus died for you. Think about it. He already knew Jesus had died. And you know what? Good riddance. That was his theology about that. He was glad he had died. How this new freakish cult interpreted it was not his problem. What they assumed it meant, he didn't believe. That man died, and he was a heretic. What changed everything for Paul was learning that Jesus was alive. That's what turned the world around. That's what turned his world upside down. Alive and speaking to him, knocking him off his horse on a road and threatening him, "Why are you persecuting me? I'm alive and you owe your life to me and you must serve me." He issued a demand. "You quit what you're doing right now and you devote your life in service to me. You've misunderstood everything. I did not merely die. I'm alive and I'm in charge of the world, including you." That did it. That was enough to start Paul on a new path. It made a big enough change that he realized, my life has pretty much started over. I'm a whole new creation. I might as well have a new name. Let's call me Paul, because everything's completely remade. I'm a new guy. And so, you know, leaping back to 1 Corinthians 15, because I can't focus on everything in the Bible at once, so I'll focus on the text I was assigned. Verse 58 is the explosive conclusion of the whole letter. Even though you go home and check out 1 Corinthians as an epistle later on. Even though there's a 16th chapter that follows, you can tell after he writes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Everything he says after that is kind of wrap-up details. It's like the closing announcements or credits. He's saying, "Well, I got a few other little things to say about this and that. Send these greetings to these people. Be sure you take an offering and send it over here." And he's got various points he wants to make. "We appreciate this laborer and that person," and so on. "Make sure this guy gets to read my letter." But the last verse of chapter 15 is the end of the letter, effectively. And as the conclusion, it's a chapter that potently sums up that last statement about God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. If you understand what a victory the resurrection is, then you can work harder than you've ever worked in the Christian faith. And if you understand what a victory the resurrection is for you and for Christ, first for Him, obviously, and then by effect upon you, then you can be satisfied with the results of your work in the Lord, even when they cost you everything in this life. In fact, you can be satisfied with serving Jesus, even when it all looks like a lack of apparent results. Or how does a father press on in the faith and keep teaching the gospel when maybe his oldest adult child rejects the faith and does not come to Christ? How does he stay motivated to keep teaching the others the gospel when his firstborn says, "I'm not a Christian"? How do you press on when other family members reject you and say, "You and your family choices, you're crazy, and we're not buying into it"? How do you press on when a trial that you never counted on comes into your life? So much of the time we're prepared for this or that trial. We pre-estimate and pre-decide which trials that I could handle that, I could handle that, and then God sends something that's totally out of our book. A trust, some physical setback. Maybe your ability to even serve Christ as you were accustomed to is drastically changed due to change of job, change of location, change of physical condition, change of family. How do you press on in the faith and keep seeing the point of doing the work of the Lord when these kinds of things happen? What if it was your friends who were training for the mission field were killed when an irresponsible truck driver runs over their car? How do you decide it's worth continuing to do the work for the Lord when their whole family was killed? Do you remember that story from just a couple weeks ago? If you're just doing the work of the Lord for the work's sake, because somebody got up and preached to you that you ought to work for the Lord, you might conclude it's not worth it. But what I would tell you is this. Was not Jesus Christ still alive at that moment? Was He still ruling His universe? Was He absent or off duty? Not a moment. Can we believe that in His purpose that family accomplished exactly and completely their mission and they have resurrection life in Christ, and they did achieve God's plan for them up to that moment and their work was done? When you can settle for that, when you can trust Jesus Christ that far and say, I believe that much about resurrection life, that God knows what He's doing, and that He's already accomplished the great work that we need done, then you can be sure that, you know, my Savior is the victor that He says He is, and this enables me to accept my earthly losses with joy, and even your earthly losses with joy that could discourage me if I let them. What this life offers is not possible to keep anyway. And in the end, I'll gain everything that has value. And I learned that the reward of subduing earthly lusts and sinful desires is to gain more pleasure than I ever could possibly have otherwise, than I ever lost. That vast heavenly treasure in Christ awaits me. And because I know what glory awaits me in a different world than a glorified body, so I can fight the good fight assured of joy and victory. So whatever happens to you, whatever kind of death you die, whatever men subject you to, whatever events cross your path, you can say, my life is safe in the resurrection life of Christ. What can man do to me? Or if men and the happenings of life take everything of value from you, to know, as Hebrews 11 says, that we have a better country, we have a better city, we have a better life prepared for us. Hebrews 11 says all of those things promised by the resurrection. So when Paul says to be steadfast and immovable, that's the big picture. What I've given you so far is the big picture. Now, let's descend to some of the details, all right? You can, once you appreciate the context, the big picture of verses in, that you haven't just read a Bible verse or a segment of a Bible verse, you've really grasped what the author is saying by it, then you're entitled to go down and dig in the individual details. So, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's that mean? Well, that word steadfast literally means sitting. Picture someone sitting like you are now. But the idea in this case is someone who's rather stubbornly seated there. He has taken a seat, and there are people who don't want him sitting there. There's a crowd that don't want him to be seated there. They want him to get up. They want to persuade him to go somewhere else. They will try forcibly to get him up, but nothing works. He won't move. The world exerts every pressure upon you to try to get you to move because they feel you don't belong where you are. You should not be so loyal to Christ. You're a nut and you're a fanatic. You should not be thinking this way. But you will not budge. That ought to be you. Paul's saying, that's what I mean by steadfast. I want you to be that way. You're like a pew bolted to the floor. You're immovable. That crowd is the world that hates the gospel. And they neither want it nor do they like you being firmly fixed on that foundation. But Paul says, don't you budge. Why should you? You're attached to the one rock who is the solid foundation. You're founded on Christ. Cling tenaciously to that faith which saved you, the realities of that faith in Christ. Dad and mom, if you want your children to be strong in the Lord and to accomplish something for the Lord, do you understand what you need to be saying and sharing? It's not just a matter of exhorting your children. Live for Jesus. Lay down your life for Jesus. Serve God. Dad and mom, you got to teach them what I call the doctrinal content of the faith that gives people a reason for wanting to do that. You've got to give them reasons for that. One of the most profitable things we ever did in our home, all of our kids are raised now. My youngest son is 30 years old. And one of the most profitable things that we did over the years, over the dining room table, was when my wife and I and our boys, we took time and we studied things like redemption and propitiation and justification and righteousness and sanctification and adoption and reconciliation. All of those are the great works of God that He has done for His people. That gave them something to be steadfast on. That's what Christ has accomplished. You've got to... A bad habit of many a Christian family is we talk a lot more about what we expect our children and ourselves to accomplish than what God has already accomplished for us. You need to at least give equal time to what God's already got done on the job. Then you've got a reason to follow up on, therefore we've got something we can do. The other word, immovable, moving beyond steadfast now. That just makes the same point, but with more stress. You've noticed the Bible is a repetitive book at times. There are times that a phrase will be stated and then something very parallel to it will be stated next. That's kind of what Paul's doing here by saying steadfast, immovable. It's just a word for a person that's being extremely stubborn. But here it's a command to be that way. Now, man, I want your wife to hear this. I'm not encouraging you to be a stubborn man. I wouldn't do that. You have to know what to be stubborn about. And on other points, you should be flexible and teachable because you still have a lot to learn and you are not excluded from James's admonition to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Not stubborn and unteachable. The righteous man is always a teachable man. But Paul means, as to the faith of the gospel, I want you to be like an army who are being assaulted in your position, but you're just so entrenched there that you can't move. They can't budge you. The Corinthian church who Paul wrote this letter to, they were under assault spiritually from false teachers. There were people coming to their city who were opposing the gospel that Paul was preaching and challenging the very foundations in Christ that he had planted the church on. One of those was the foundational truth of the resurrection. This is why Paul talks so much about the resurrection in several of his letters. Because they were denying that that's a reality. And he says, when they do that, don't budge. In fact, he even adds to his word immovable, he adds a little modifier, meta, which really is just a Greek way of saying super. Super don't move, is the idea. Our nation, you and I know that our culture was once one in which a lot of people would be supportive of you believing in Christ. I'm 64 years old. I remember as a teenager, even in New Jersey, can you imagine? Growing up in New Jersey as a teenager, the majority of people around me would have encouraged Christian faith. The people in my community spoke highly of it and regarded it as a favorable thing. Our culture has become one in a flash of time in one generation in which the majority would be happier to see you relinquish your restful seat in the comforts of Christ. While they offer you nothing but an unstable, shifting sea of ideas that change every few years, something not even worth lasting that long. That's why you've got, you have politicians who tell us now that certain positions morally are reprehensible, that we're vile people for judging certain lifestyles is wrong, when we only have to go back 8 or 10 years and hear in their own speeches they've been saying the same thing. That's how changeable it all is. And they are trying especially to shake you from a faith in the resurrection. Let no one intimidate you for choosing to be a Christian. You look ahead and ask, how will their mockery sound when this angel blows his trumpet in Revelation 11 and declares, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and they will reign forever and ever. How will it sound then? You have the only one and sure hope of lasting victory in the universe, and it's all in Christ. Have any of them given you any reason to change your mind about that? You know they haven't. No reasons at all. But maybe you don't feel the power of this in your life at times. I propose that sometimes it's because of how we read the Word. Sometimes we just read our token verse for the day. Those men that were at the breakfast yesterday will notice some parallel thoughts in what I'm saying in the next 5 minutes to what I said at that breakfast. Don't be in a habit of just being a one who takes a little scripture vitamin on a daily basis. A token verse for a day. Maybe a devotional book that draws unwarranted or at least questionable conclusions from the words of the segment of a verse. Looking for that little bump, that little spiritual vitamin pill or booster shot that'll give them a little lift for the day. You need more than that. When the Word of God was designed to be a sword that cuts to the very motives of your heart, a hammer that breaks the rock, a fire that's meant to burn until there's no infection left from the world alive in you. You can't take a stand on foundational truths in Christ with devotional candy pills. It's not going to do it for you. You need to start treating your time in the Word of God as the way Ecclesiastes 12:11 speaks of it, how every Word of God is like a spike driven into a wall that a man can hang a heavy weight on. You need to start seeing your time spent in the Word as a man trying to drive a spike into a cement wall so that it cannot possibly be pulled back out. You want the Word of God driven into your heart. To be stubborn like this, to be steadfast and immovable, takes being firmly attached to the foundation, I'm saying. To be Christ's alone, to decide that nothing's worthy of seizing my heart from Him, to not allow any sin to disrupt my fellowship with Him, and to know, because of justification by faith, that when I do sin, to realize that I've only been momentarily distracted from Him, but I have not been moved off of Him. I'm still in Him. And to plant my feet there again and again, even more firmly, turn every fall into a reason to be more stubbornly fixed on the rock. All right? Don't turn it into a guilt trip. Don't turn it into a self-flagellation time of beating yourself at how unspiritual you're. Turn it into a time of repentance. Augustine is the one who said, I sometimes feel like I was born just to repent again. Over and over. Live your life like that. And go back to Him again and again. But very little touches the heart and core of what Christianity is all about like the resurrection of Christ does. Very little else will undergird you with a joy that can face the future, whatever it holds, like this can. Very few things can affect the hardiness with which you endure trials in the present like the resurrection can. We talk much about the death of Christ to sinners, and it's good. It's important that we do. But we mustn't talk or think like that's the whole gospel, when the fact and the reality that made the death of Christ count is the resurrection. That is what turned the death of Christ into the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul says earlier in this chapter that if Christ died but wasn't raised, we are the most pitifully miserable people in the world. We've got nothing. But because He is risen, we are the people who can be joyful. And so it adds force and power to our witness. It's why Paul could tell the crowd in Acts chapter 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in heaven by which He will, on which He will judge the world through the man that He has raised from the dead. That's how Paul witnessed. Paul didn't witness by telling people primarily Jesus died. He witnessed primarily by telling people, this Jesus who died is in charge of the universe and living right now. You had better get right with Him. That was how he went about it. To know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain is a biblical way of responding to the fact that there is a reward, there are everlasting gains from this. He has my life in His hands and I will get it back, even when it's over. That makes Him worth giving my life up for. That lake makes Him worth my life, my soul, my all. Then you can say, as David Sitton of the Center for Pioneer Church Planting does down in South Texas, that no matter what they face among the unreached tribes they go to, that Jesus is worth it. Then they can feel they aren't preparing to be losers, but winners, even if they lose all things for the sake of the gospel. That means, even if they burn you alive in a cage, that means if they tie weights to you and drown you, that means if they put a knife to your throat on an African beach and behead you, you're immovable. You are immovable. But you know what? Here, I say all that, and you and I know chances are most of us are not going to ever be put through anything like that. Most of us are not going to experience that. Other believers had. We may not. Very likely may not. How about this? That means Jesus is worth it when you don't accomplish many of your American dreams. They never happen. Jesus is worth it, your service and the time that you put in, when your retirement funds don't accumulate as fast as you hoped. And you've got less at the end than you thought you would. Jesus is worth it when the economy tanks. And you find yourself lacking things that you thought you'd have, and you're short on money. Jesus is worth it when some of your friends or even family reject you and what you stand for. The resurrection life of Jesus still makes your stand on Him worth it. If you're stable there, then you can do what verse 58 says. Then you can be doing the work of the Lord. Then you can be abounding in the work of the Lord. You can be always abounding in the work of the Lord. See the progression there? He tells us, do it, be abounding in it, be always abounding in it. That stacks up, it piles on. We learn what His work is, we do it with zeal, we persist in doing it with zeal. We exceed. He says, I want you to exceed what is normally expected of servants of Christ, going beyond the minimum, outdoing it, so that unambitious people will say, you know, you work too hard. Well, I've got reasons to work hard. I know it's not in vain. None of it's wasted. Work for other, you know, lesser causes than Jesus' kingdom, those are the ones that aren't worth it. But not this. This is how people like that are made. Not people who, too many Christians fade into old age with diminishing labors, looking forward to a relaxed, casual retirement, as John Piper says, collecting seashells on the beach. Well, be like the early church was said to be, more devoted to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, reading the word with the heart of a studious, compliant disciple. So what is this work of the Lord anyway that he says? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Some get involved in work, but it's not the work of the Lord. Well, you know, it's not a political campaign. We face a terrible political campaign in front of us, don't we? Just awful. And whatever your plans, you know, whether you plan to vote for Mr. Trump or stay home or just mourn and pray, whatever you plan to do, the work of the Lord is not making America great again. I'm not sure God has any plans to make America great again ever. That might be over. And it's not much, as valuable as this is, it's the work of the Lord is not reestablishing a culture of conservative moral values. Pleasant as that would be to have back. And it would contain some of its own blessings. It would. But the work of the Lord, I know no simpler way to put it to you than just to point to what Jesus said in John 6 when someone asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And he answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And if that's the work of God for you to believe in Him, then the work of God is for you to make other disciples who believe in Him. It's making disciples. People who trust Christ. Whether it's your Christian witness on the job, your friendship with the ladies in the neighborhood, your homeschooling day, the work in your church, the work of the Lord is when the focal point of your life and your church life is oriented to making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ out of men, being a fisher of men. Because until one has come to faith in Christ, he hasn't gotten to first base when it comes to the work of the Lord. He's not doing it at all. And don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can be useful in any Christian work, in any godly cause, if you've not first bowed the knee to Christ. You need to start there. Or that you're doing any Christian work if you're not pointing men to bow the knee to Christ, or pointing them to something other than that. That's where you need to be directing people. That's the work of the Lord. And contrary to common evangelical opinion, coming to Christ is not just a one-time event and it's done. It's more than that. Everyone who has believed in Christ will find that you need to be continuing in Him. You need to be enduring in Him. You need to be walking in faith and obedience again and again. You've got to be coming afresh to Christ as a habit over and over. For more of His grace, as often as needed. How often? As often as needed. And I'd say that's going to be pretty often. I've told many people who I've pastored over the years, if you have doubts about whether you have come to Christ yet, you know what to do? Just come to Him again. Cry out again. I love Robert Mary McShane's famous quote, the Scottish pastor. He said he used to pray frequently, Lord, if you've not saved me yet, please save me now. That's a good prayer. And it might be that you need to ask yourself, did I just come to the information that Jesus died for me? Is that what I came to? Because my parents told me that that was the right information, that was the good news. Did I just come to an acceptance of that fact and believe it, that Jesus died for sinners? Or did I come to a living judge with whom I have to face about my life a risen Lord who has ascended into heaven and who rules the universe? Is that who I came to and said, I submit my life to you? Is that what you came to? That's more like it. The one who reigns and who will save his people from their sin. And if you're active in the work of the Lord, then that's what you're doing. You're pointing people to the one who delivers men from the penalty of their sin by suffering for it, and who keeps, because he's alive and powerful, he's delivering people from the practice and power of their sin too. He's got the capacity to do that. And if you're doing the work of the Lord, you're equipping your family to deal with those realities. Those are the work of the Lord. From this foundation then, from that foundation that I've told you about, the resurrection life of Christ that has made death of no consequence to you, that has made loss of no consequence whatsoever to you, that has taken the law of God and executed it on your behalf so that it's a done deal. You're righteous in Christ. You can now abound in the work of the Lord. Pastor John MacArthur has been asked at times, you know, when do you plan on retiring? His reply is, when I'm dead. You know, as if age ever justified the idea of letting up in the service of the Lord. If I'm not doing the work of the Lord when I'm 70, and that's, my goodness, I find it's so shocking, that's only 6 years from now, that used to look a long way off, you know, or 80. Well, exactly what do I suppose I'm going to be doing? What am I going to be doing? Of course, yeah, we'll all have to make some changes in how we go about the work of the Lord in latter years, you know, based on capacity and level of energy and ability and all that. We'll have to be realistic about what we can do. But let's imitate the faith of others older than ourselves and make our older years some of our most useful years of all. That might be when we have the most to offer. That might be when we have the most worthy of imitation and learning from. Abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a word for excess. It's a word for too much. Overdoing ourselves in the work of the Lord. To speak as Christ did, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Profuse service. Should it be any different for us? But why do we have short bursts of fervent service followed by long periods of burnout rather than pressing on? Because we look at our good works in the wrong way. We're thinking of our good works in the wrong way. We spurt into an explosion of work for the Lord for a moment because we feel like we haven't done enough. We feel like we ought to do more. In an effort to make ourselves feel like more devout Christians, we go into a sudden rush until we lose the energy for it, and it doesn't last. You need something bigger than that. Ask Christ to take this message, and may it just be a first step in teaching you what it's like really to believe in the resurrection power of Christ. Go home and read the passages that talk about the resurrection starting in Paul's epistles and all his letters, and see what he explains to us about the resurrection and how much motivation he found in that and how much empowerment he found in that. And then you'll really know. You'll know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, and you'll find, frankly, then it's easier to press on than it is to give up. Because you'll be encouraged in your heart to do so. Will you bow in prayer with me? Father, thank you for gathering us today. I pray that these meditations will be heartening and encouraging to each soul here, to make us ones who really do endure to the end and who press on in our work for you. Not based on any effort to impress you, or certainly not one another. Not based on an effort to earn something new in our status with you, but rather as our response to knowing that you've given us a status with you that's immovable. You've changed everything for us through the resurrection life of Christ. Help us to grasp that, to rejoice in it, to live lives made new based on it. Bless the remainder of this conference. The time left is short. There's only a couple more messages left. I pray that you'll continue to build us up in the most holy faith that you've given us and send us home refreshed and enabled, equipped to fight on and press on for all our remaining days for your honor, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I didn't remember to mention a couple things. As Michael said, the Grace and Truth books will be leaving during the break after the next session. There's a break now, a message. During that break following that, we'll do our final sales. But I wanted to mention particularly to the dads and men. Many of you ladies that are here, you know that we've got a great selection of books for ladies. But too often men are not encouraged to look in the right directions for good literature, and I wanted to emphasize a few things. Some of you will nod your heads as soon as I say these because you'll say, we have that book, we've worked through it in our home, but maybe you'll find one that you haven't. Something I worked through with all my sons, Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. I think every dad should work through that with his sons, and it's profitable to all your kids. The Godly Man's Picture by Puritan Thomas Watson, probably the most illustrative book I know of about a walk with God. By illustrative, I mean the man's got an ability, a Christ-like ability to tell what godliness looks like in parables and illustrations and pictures. So, very useful. Disciplines of a Godly Young Man by Kent Hughes. Several of you must know the profitability of this already because I had a big stack when we got here and most of them are gone. So, somebody knew it was a good book already. And one that I really want to recommend heartily to the dads that you may not know much about, Call to Arms by Chuck Black. His subtitle is The Guts and Glory of Courageous Fatherhood. I really recommend that to any father who wants to learn how to raise up sons that will be what I would call militant about the kingdom of God and ready to really fight and endure. Call to Arms by Chuck Black. So just some suggestions from our book table. So thanks for coming.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.